And I just pray that you help us as a church to be united with a passion to proclaim the gospel in this community and to partner with those who will faithfully do it to the uttermost parts of the world. Father, I pray for those who have visited with us this morning. I pray that they would be encouraged by their time spent in our congregation. I pray for those who are sick, cannot be here today, those who've traveled. I pray for those who carry heavy burdens. You know those burdens far better than we do, and I pray that you would uplift and strengthen those individuals. Father, as we worship you, I pray that our hearts would be united, and that as we think about your power and your goodness and how the gospel unites us and how that presses our hearts in a very unified mission, I pray that you would do much, much work in our hearts today. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you for joining us for worship. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 81. Hymn number 81, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We'll sing all four verses. Sing out this morning. Turn back to page number 6. I sing the mighty power of God. Page number 6. We'll sing all three verses. Sing out this morning. Great singing.
I'm
Amen. Great singing. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Romans 15, verses 25 through 32. The scriptures say, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. And I am sure that, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Continue our singing this morning. We're going to open our hymn books to hymn number 12. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Hymn number 12, we'll sing all four verses.
Mm-hmm.
singing. Let's all stand once more before the preaching. We'll turn to number 402 in the Rejoice book. The words will be on the screen. It is also in your missions handbook if you have that handy. For the sake of his name, we'll sing all four verses, and we'll sing that last verse without the instruments. We'll sing an a cappella.
Please be seated.
Okay, well, I'd like to ask those who have children in junior church, if you could dismiss your children at this time. And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and let's all turn back to the book of Romans. We have already been in this chapter at other times throughout this month. And we're looking at Romans 15, verses 25 through 32 this morning. Again, that's Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Here's what the scripture says. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and bow with me for a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the passage in front of us, I pray that the truths that we find in the way that the Apostle Paul thought about missions, about the church, about giving, I pray that these little pieces that we find in this interaction between him and the church at Rome would be a tool that you use to open our understanding to the significance of how the Lord Jesus Christ, when his gospel is proclaimed and the Lord Jesus is uplifted, how that gospel message unites churches and how that unity produces certain wonderful fruits that are the direct result of your gracious work. I pray that this morning, as we look at these truths, that our hearts would be knit together and that we would express worship to you by our response to the word today. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by giving you a very simple summary statement for the verses in front of us. Paul's final words to the church regarding his desire to partner with them in his ministry to Spain beautifully illustrate how the gospel unites God's people. What is fascinating about the words that we're reading is that this is some of the most personal interaction that the Apostle Paul has with any church in the New Testament. There are several examples where he addresses specific individuals. For instance, at the church of Philippi, he talks about Yodius and Syntyche. How would you like that to be you? You know, you're remembered throughout all of church history as those two people that couldn't get along, and somebody needed to help you resolve that contention. At the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he's going to address several people. He's going to greet them. He's going to talk about the faithfulness in the ministry. And so throughout the epistles, there are times that Paul pulls away from the theological truths that he's laid out, and he talks about the practical implications of these things in an extremely personal way. That's what we're looking at this morning. Some of those practical implications and some of the most personal ways that you could ever imagine. And ultimately, as we read these verses, I believe that what the Lord will do is he'll show us that if we will prioritize the gospel in the same way that the Apostle Paul did that with the church at Rome, then that will motivate us to be a united church. And as we are a united church, ultimately, that'll push us into being a part of his advance of the gospel to the nations. I want to remind you that what Paul was doing in the book of Rome, or the book of Romans, is that he was trying to help the church to remind themselves of the gospel itself, the implications of the gospel, and then he was going to say, hey, I want you to get involved in what I'm doing. So that's where we're going this morning. What I'd like to do, first of all, is notice truth number one: the gospel cultivates a merciful culture. Now, when I say that the gospel cultivates a merciful culture, it does this both on the personal level and in the corporate context. And so if we are a person, if we are people who the gospel is at the center of our life, we reflect deeply on the gospel, it has gripped our hearts. I don't mean just that we're saved, but we're saved and we think often about the implications of that message. It's going to produce a spirit of mercy in us. In fact, we saw this in the Beatitudes as we're working our way through the Beatitudes on Wednesday nights. But not only does it do it in the personal context, but it does it in the corporate context. When you have all these individual believers who are united together in one body, and they are reminded again and again and again of these truths, and these truths are resonating in their hearts, well, the effect is that we are stirred up together in these areas. And I want you to notice how Paul speaks in these verses that show us that that is the exact effect of the gospel working in these people. Here's what it says. Verse 26. Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. And it pleased them verily, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit. Now, the first question I want us to answer as we think about what Paul is saying here is, what exactly did the gospel produce in these people? And I want us to take it one piece at a time, because there are little elements in these verses that show us this whole picture. The first thing that it did is that it produced godly affections in the people. Notice the phrase, it pleased them. In fact, if we look at some other epistles, when he talks about these churches of Macedonia and Achaia, and he refers to, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he talks about these other churches in Macedonia and Achaia, the way that he talks about it, he says, these people were so motivated to give to the need at the church of Jerusalem that they're compelling me, they're pressing me, they're like, when are you going to do this? This is something that was on their heart. It wasn't simply just a duty, something that they're just doing with this casualness or this sterile attitude. But in fact, it was stirring up their heart. And so what we see in that word pleased is that there were godly affections that were pressing or motivating this act of ministry. The second statement that I want you to notice is the statement to make a certain contribution to the poor saints. This godly affection that was the direct result of Paul saying, here's what's going on in Jerusalem. This godly affection did something to the people. It caused them to be willing to give of their resources in a sacrificial way. And, you know, there are several ways that we can give to the Lord's work. One of the ways that we give to the Lord's work is that we give of our hearts. In other words, our affections, our passions, our minds are consumed with the things of the Lord. We give to the Lord our hands. The idea is that we actually get active in the Lord's work. We are personally invested in giving of our time and our energy and our strength. But there's a third way, and that is that we give of our material resources. And so when this church was moved, they didn't just sit there and say, well, we really wish we could help those people, but we've got nothing to give them, and we just feel this burden, and that's the end of it. The burden moved them to some active participation in giving to the church. The third thing we see is in the statement, their debtors, they are. Now, this is a fascinating statement. I ask this question. Is it true that Christians under some circumstances could be indebted to other Christians in such a way that they should feel the weight of that indebtedness and they actually take action on that indebtedness that they have? Well, according to the passage in front of us, the answer is yes. I'll give you a very simple explanation of this. The Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments that we're to honor our father and our mother. Now, why are we supposed to honor mom and dad? Well, the reason for that It's because God puts you under their authority for a period of time. They've made tremendous sacrifices for your life and for you to do the things that you've done. In many ways, you could say our lives are built on the shoulders of those who came before us. And so we have a duty to honor our parents. Think about someone who gave the gospel to you. Do you not have some sense of indebtedness that you might feel to that person who was willing to step into a conversation and go through the gospel with you and be patient with you and pray for you and answer your questions? And perhaps it was a long process of you coming to understand this message and embrace this message. Perhaps you were even combative along the way at certain points. Do you not feel a sense of indebtedness? Think about somebody who has ministered to you in a time of tremendous need. Well, this church, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, were people that Paul is going to make the observation that you have the gospel because they sent people to you. In God's providential work, the gospel came to you through that church. If that church had not existed, you wouldn't have the gospel. If that church had not sent people, you wouldn't have the gospel. If that church had not supported the work, you would not have had the gospel. And so he puts it like this. The gospel humbles these people in such a way that they see their unworthiness and their indebtedness. Now, clearly the Bible talks about us being the recipients of God's grace. He has given us his favor and we don't deserve it at all. And so as Christians, we should feel this sense of gratitude that says, I don't have anything apart from what you gave me, God, and I'm thankful for those that you used in that process. The fourth statement, he says, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual thing, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, that word carnal there has the idea of physical things. So he's basically saying, if you stop and you think about it, your heart's going to get stirred up. All of a sudden, you're going to have a desire to give materially to this work. You're going to be humbled by what you're reflecting on. And then we're going to go from that to say, well, the logical thing for me to do is, well, to get involved with what they're doing. These Gentile Christians are sitting there going, we have the gospel because people in Jerusalem brought it here. There's one final piece that I want to mention. And in many ways, this kind of summarizes the whole statement. That last little statement is this. It was sealed to them this. Does anyone know that word? Fruit. Fruit. I love that word fruit because it really gives us a very vivid picture of what giving is supposed to be and what ministry is supposed to be. It's supposed to be fruit. In other words, it is the product of something that's going on internally because there's life. And so when the church is a place where people's hearts are saturated by gospel truths and these people are growing in grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of that is a compassion, a desire to serve, a desire to give, a compulsion to do that. And so these powerful qualities and these godly responses were the byproduct of the gospel's work in Christians. Second question here. Is why did the gospel produce this response? I think it's a fair question for us to think about. And the text doesn't actually answer this. But as we think about what the gospel is and what the gospel says to us, then I think the ultimate response is we're going to understand why it produces this. For instance, it attacks our pride and our sense of self-righteousness. Every person in this room, if you are a Christian, if you've understood that Jesus died for your sins, he rose from the dead. You need his righteousness to be imputed to your account and that your righteousness doesn't cut it. It's a filthy rag. It's rubbish, as the Apostle Paul says. If you've understood this, then what the gospel does is it attacks your sense of pride and entitlement and self-righteousness. And you know what that does? That makes us humble people who start seeing the needs of other people because it's as if the veil has been removed from our eyes that is biased against others because of our pride and our self-righteousness and our sense of entitlement. It attacks the baseless prejudices that we often hold against other people. One of the things that's wonderful about the early church is that when Paul went into a community, he went to the Jew first because they had the foundation of the Old Testament. But then he went from the Jew first to the Gentile, to the Greek, to those who did not have this foundation. And when the Apostle Paul saw people converted out of Judaism to the true, pure gospel message, and he saw people that were converted out of pure paganism of the Gentile world, he didn't say there's a Jewish church and there's a Gentile church. He says there's the church of God. And so he says Jews and Gentiles are put together in the same body because the enmity that stands between them has been removed by the cross. Literally, that standard against them was nailed to the cross. It's eliminated, and now they're part of the same body. And so these baseless prejudices that the Jew would have had towards the Gentile and the Gentile towards the Jew, guess what? It's gone. And by the way, it's true of any ethnic group. It's true of any group of people. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture you come from, the pigment of your skin. Those things don't matter. What matters is that the gospel unites us. Thirdly, it turns our eyes toward an eternal focus. All of a sudden, when the gospel comes to me, you know, I start thinking about this world's really short and eternity's really long. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross is giving me something that I'm going to have forever. And all the people out there that don't know this message and all the people that haven't been convicted of their sin and their need to trust Christ, they're outside of this message and they're lost and they're blind and they're stumbling in the dark. And all of a sudden, I feel the weight of eternity and I care about people that I would never care about had it not been for the gospel. You know what it also does? It stirs up this deep-rooted love for other people. When you see somebody get saved, all of a sudden your heart is united to them in a very special way. When you meet another Christian, maybe in a real secular context, and this person's a true believer, and they begin to encourage you and you begin to encourage them, though there's so many differences that you have, what unites you is the most important thing in all the world. And all of a sudden, you begin to have a love for them, an affection for them. When you're praying for a person's salvation, guess what? Your heart is burdened for them. When you mention their name in the presence of God and say, God, save that soul and use me and use other people. You know what it does? It pulls our heart and it pulls our affections toward this person. And so the result of the gospel's work was a culture of mercy. Second thing we see is that the gospel cultivates a giving culture. You say, well, isn't like giving and mercy kind of the same thing? Well, there is a connection, most certainly, but we want to see this a little bit more thoroughly. In verse 28, he says this. He says, I will come by you into Spain. Now, when he says, I'm going to come by you into Spain, I don't think what he's saying is, hey, there's a ship coming from where I am right now, and the ship is going to that far off region of Rome, and I'm just going to pass by you and I'm going to wave and say, hey, I hope y'all are doing well over there. That's not what he's doing. He's going to come to the church and he's going to sit down with them for a season. He's going to share with them the blessings that he has experienced in his apostolic ministry. All these churches that have been established, all these pastors that are established in churches, all these stories of the amazing conversion of people who were once involved in paganism. He's telling their stories. He's talking about their names. He's talking about God's power. He's talking about his persecution that he's experienced and how those things didn't stop him. And he's going through these things. You know what he's doing? He's encouraging. And then he's going to sit down. You know what he's going to do? He's going to let them talk to him about how God's been working in their lives. And so Paul is going to pour out his heart to them, and they're going to be uplifted, and they're going to pour out their heart to Paul, and he's going to be uplifted. And when it's all done, he's going to say, well, guys, it's time for me to go to Spain. I want you to have a part of this. And the way that you can have a part of this is I'm going to go by you to Spain. You're going to actually contribute to my ability to go to this far off region. Paul had a need and the church had an opportunity. And by the way, when we talk about needs and opportunities, God meets needs. And he meets needs through willing vessels. And there are needs that sometimes we had opportunity to meet, but because of our laziness, because of our self-centeredness, because we didn't have the eyes to see it, those needs are met by others, and the opportunity passes by us, and we don't get to participate in it. And so Paul is bringing this to a head where he's saying in verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. I trust to see you in my journey, to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. The need for financial support was real, and Paul expressed the need. And the church had a real opportunity to contribute towards the gospel spread to a previously untouched region. Every time we have missionaries come into our church, these are people who God has worked in their hearts. Their local churches have put their stamp of amen. We believe God's hand is on them. They have sent them out and they come to us and they say, we believe God wants us to go to such and such a place to do such and such a thing. And we have an opportunity to say, we'd like to get behind that. We'd like to invest in that. We'd like to partner with that and be a part of what you're doing. And then we get on board. That's what Paul is doing. Now, some of you might say, well, wasn't Paul being a little bit of a mooch here? I mean, like, come on. Have you ever heard the word moochinary? I've heard of them. I've met them. Sometimes they call an email. Sorry, I'm being a little negative here. The bottom line is this. Paul was no mooch. Paul was not a lazy man. Paul was not an opportunist. In fact, what I think is very interesting, sometimes missionaries will say things like, we're going to take a Pauline method to the mission field. And I'll say, well, that's good. Which one are you going to talk about? Are you going to be a tent maker? Are you going to work with your own hands and you're going to provide for your family and the people that are a part of your team with your own hands and minister in the word? Paul did that. Are you going to be supported by the church that you start that does not yet exist? Paul did that. Or are you wanting to partner? You want us to partner with you and you with us? Well, Paul did that too. The fact is, there were times that he worked night and day to support himself. And it's because that was the only or the best option. We know the story in Acts chapter 18 where Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. One of my favorite mission stories. How did Paul meet that couple? Well, the fact is that they were kicked out of Rome because of some problems in the city. And the Roman government did not want to deal with the Jewish population. So they kicked them out and they ended up in Corinth because there were Isthmian games that went on in a regular time, kind of like the Olympic games are today. And they would go and they would work in those communities, building tents and places where people could be sheltered during the games. Well, Paul ended up at Corinth doing the same thing. That's how they met. Paul wasn't supported by the church at Corinth. It didn't exist. Paul wasn't supported by another church at that time. He couldn't go to the ATM and say, I'd like to withdraw this amount of money so I could pay for my rent. He didn't do that. He worked with his hands night and day. He gave the gospel. In fact, when it came to the church at Corinth, there was a season where Paul chose not to be supported by the church at Corinth because their attitude towards giving was so unbiblical. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:15. He says, the Lord ordained that they which preach of the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You know what Paul is saying? I have every right, church at Corinth, to say you need to support me because I'm ministering to you in the word. That is the biblical principle. But I know if I do it, the way that you give will be carnal and it'll be fleshly. And so I'm choosing to receive support outside of Corinth. Because I want your giving to be a giving that is coupled with the right attitude. It's a pretty stunning thing to consider. There were times that he was supported like a pastor in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. He says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altars are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In fact, Paul spent a significant amount of time at Corinth. He spent a significant amount of time at other churches. And in some of those churches, there was enough infrastructure there that Paul said, you should take care of those who minister to you in the word, which is himself. There were times that he was supported by other churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, the way he states this is pretty interesting. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Why do you think he used the word robbed? Well, because it wasn't their responsibility to take care of me. It was yours. Kind of an interesting thought. By the way, as missionaries, one of the goals is not that we support a mission work indefinitely, but at some point it becomes a self-governing, self-sufficient, financially stable congregation. You know why that is? Because there comes a point where if you're supporting a local missionary, they are robbing the people of God in other places. That's what Paul's saying. But the point is this. Missionaries need support. You say, why do missionaries need support? Why can't they just burn the candle at both ends? Well, let me give you a couple of practical things to think about. It allows church planters to devote their energy exclusively to the work of planting a church. Church planting is hard work. Church planting involves a tremendous sacrifice. It is a huge endeavor of faith. Some people are just not cut out to do such a thing, just to be very honest. Some people do a great job at working with a group of people, and some people do a great job at going to a place that has nothing. And they are diligent and they are focused and they are able to get the work started. But the truth is that when a church planter is working with his own hands, he's dividing his energy. If he has a family, he's neglecting his family. If he's working and he's trying to take care of his family, he's neglecting the work of the ministry. And so there's this great need for balance, getting the gospel out, meeting with as many people as possible. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of energy. Once there are a group of people who have professed faith in Christ, now he's going to kind of split his energy between giving the gospel to more people and working with those who are young Christians. He's trying to help them to grow in their knowledge of the Lord. And at some point, they're going to establish a congregation. And in order for that church to truly be an independent church, then there are people that have to understand what a church is and understand why it's even necessary. Understand things like the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism and why being a part of a church congregation is something that we should have and what the church is supposed to function as and who are the people that are qualified to lead the church as pastors and who are those that are qualified to serve in the church in deacon capacities. And then there comes a point where the focus is almost entirely on developing the next generation of leaders. And this is something that can take a decade. It could take so many years. It may be that that initial group of believers has such a messed up past that none of them could be qualified to be a pastor or a deacon. And the people that are going to become pastors and deacons, they're only 10 and 12 and 14 years old. They've got to grow up and have families so they can actually fulfill these roles. And so what we see is that during that time, a missionary needs support. It also allows local churches to extend their ministry into cultures that they could never effectively, physically reach. Most people in this room only speak one language. And it's probably not the King's English or the Queen's English. It's probably all of our own version of English. But the truth is, very few of us are bilingual. And then those who are bilingual are probably not necessarily effective in the secondary languages if it's not something that they learned from the time they were a child. For a missionary to actually be good in their communication and the language they've learned, it's going to take many, many years. There are concepts that they don't even understand as they're learning the language. Just because you know a term does not mean that you communicate the term well, that you understand the context that those terms are used in. And the fact is that that is a tremendous sacrifice. And we as a congregation who lives in this country and maybe never leaves this community for some people have the opportunity to be involved in works all over the world in places we'll never visit. We'll never be able to get off of an airplane and walk out into those communities and give the gospel and disciple make and all those kinds of things. Thirdly, it keeps the heart of the church stirred up and focused on reaching the nations. It's a very simple fact, but it is true. All of us need to continually be refreshed and challenged and encouraged. I, as a pastor, continually need to be encouraged and refreshed and strengthened. You, as a church member, need to be continually encouraged and strengthened and refocused. And when we partner with missionaries and we hear what they're doing and we hear how God's working, you know what it does? It reminds us that the nature of church planting out there is the same as it is here. And the nature of healthy church community out there is the same as what a healthy church community here is supposed to be. It just stirs up our affections again. It reminds us again, it is such a vital, vital ministry. Third thing is this. The gospel cultivates a praying culture. In verses 30 and 31 and 32, he says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have from Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Simply put, he wanted them to partner with him in prayer. And prayer is a vital part of a healthy church culture. The fact that we meet in this place and we hear the word of God preached is an absolute essential. The fact that we gather together regularly, it is an absolute essential. But if that's all that we do, there's a huge problem at the root of our church. The fact is, we need to be a praying church, a church that continually brings to the throne room of God the basic needs of those in the leadership, the basic needs of those within our congregation, and the basic needs of those that we have partnered with. It acknowledges that we need from God. It appeals to him to work in a way that we cannot. It prepares us to direct our praise to him when he actually moves. It's like you ask somebody for something and they say, sure, you give it to them. What's the next thing that you do? Thank you. Why do you do that? Well, because you recognize if you didn't ask, they wouldn't have given. And if you asked, they could have said no. And the fact that they said yes means that you have an appreciation that you should give. And you know what prayer does? It reminds us that when God works, we need to say, thank you, Lord. We praise him. It powerfully shapes our heart towards God and one another. If you have a little bit of an animosity towards a person, a little bit of a contention, a little bit of a rivalry, maybe you've gotten to a place where somebody kind of rubs you the wrong way. One of the ways that you can address that issue is to get on your knees and to pray for them. And I'm not talking about prayers of imprecatory prayers. That will not endear your heart to them. Praying for God's mercy in their life. Praying for God to work in their life. Praying with a heartfelt compassion and burden for others. And the simple fact is that when we pray, God unites our hearts. And when our hearts are healthy, we feel compelled to pray. He also wanted to shape the way that they viewed prayer. And there's some very interesting little pieces here. In verse 30, he says that I want us to strive together. He says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The idea is that prayer is something that involves a discipline. Anybody ever gotten up early in the morning and you sit down to pray? Or maybe you kneel down beside your bed and you wake up 30 minutes later? Anybody ever done that before? I have. Yes, as a pastor, I have done that. The fact is that prayer involves a discipline. It involves us focusing our attention. It involves us setting aside the cares and the burdens and the frustrations of the day. And to say, God, I want to focus entirely on you. And I want to think about what you would want to do in this situation. And I'm appealing to you to do it. And I'm pouring out my heart before you. He says, strive with me in your prayers. In verse 31, he says, that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. There is a sense of urgency. Now, I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but to have somebody who they hate you, and not just they dislike you and you kind of get that vibe when you walk in there, like, oh, I don't think they like me very much. But I mean, they hate you. I mean, if they had the opportunity and they could get away with it, they would take your life. And they might even do it in a way that wasn't very nice. Paul says, there are people like that who they hate me. They want to kill me. They want to make an example of me. And you know why? Because they do not believe. That's what he said. Now, that should cause us to feel a sense of urgency. Because people's lives are in the balance. People's safety is in the balance. And so Paul says, you need to pray with urgency. In verse 31, he also says that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Now, this might seem very strange to you. I mean, you mean that the people in Macedonia, Achaia, could have given a gift to those struggling believers at Jerusalem, and they might have said, I don't want that? Well, let's not forget who was in Jerusalem and who was in Macedonia, Achaia. This is Gentile money. This is a primarily Jewish congregation. Paul knew the contentions that were built between these individuals. And Paul says, here are these Christians in this region far away who are burdened for the good of those in Jerusalem. And what would happen if I bring this gift and they say, we don't want that money because of where it came from, because of the implications of that congregation? Paul says, I don't want that to happen. I'm praying that they will receive it, that there will be joy, but be gratitude. He's saying, I'm praying that God will move their hearts. You know, there are times that we send people to foreign fields. And when they go to those fields, the stigmatization between our culture and their culture is so great that even Christians in churches in other parts of the world do not trust, do not love those Christians that we send. I mean, let's be honest. I hate to say this, but there might be Christians that come here that we kind of are a little bit, can I trust them because of where they come from in the world? Paul's saying, God, I pray you'll move the hearts of these people. In the same way that you move the hearts of those in Macedonia, okay, I pray that you'll move the hearts of those in Jerusalem so that they'll receive this gift. In verse 32, he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And he says, I want to remind you that when we pray, we say, our Father, let your will be done. He says, I pray it's God's desire and his will that I am able to come to you. That's what I believe his will is. And I'm asking in accordance with what I believe his will is. But I also recognize that when I bow my knee, I'm saying, God, not my will. Thighs be done. And when I'm praying, I'm not saying, God, I demand from you that you do exactly what I say. I hate to say a lot of Christians think that way. If I tell God to jump, he'll say, how high again? That's not the way that Paul's praying. Paul says, God's will be done. He had a heart filled with compassion and a deep desire to see these people. But he recognized in God's purposes, it might not be the time. But if it is, his heart will be filled with incredible joy. And then in verse 32, he says, and may with you be refreshed. He's filled with a confident anticipation. He believes it's going to happen. And so this is the way that Paul tells the church that they should pray. The last thing I mention is this. The gospel cultivates an uplifting culture. In verse 32, he says, and may with you be refreshed. He wanted them to have a deep, mutually refreshing relationship. And when the gospel is regularly presented to Christians, relationships have the greatest potential to establish deep roots and to blossom. I believe this so, so thoroughly, especially having lived in another culture. People that I have a dear affection for, and I say not had, I have a dear affection for them. In fact, in just a few minutes, I'm going to show you a very short video of how the Lord has used the funds that we set aside on our sacrificial Sunday for the church in Ghana. The fact is that when I think about the people in that church, I love them dearly. I don't in any way regret coming back to America and doing what I'm doing. I have no regrets of that. But that doesn't mean that I don't love the people that I've left. It doesn't mean that they don't love me. And the fact is, we regularly communicate. This week, I had communication with several folks in Ghana. And what the gospel does is it takes our hearts and it presses them together. And it makes the roots go deep in our relationships. We're not just talking about football. I don't even care about European football. I really don't at all. That's the only thing the guys in the church in Ghana could talk about if it was sports. Like, oh, that's soccer. No. It's not soccer at all. Our relationship had nothing to do with that at all. The roots were deep. They were impactful. We developed this deep love as we are regularly reminded of his love for us. We release our grievances. We're proactive in seeking restoration. We're reminded of the depths of his forgiveness. We're patient and endure with others as we grow in our understanding of how patient he's been with us. We value others as we see the value that is ascribed to a soul made in the image of God and how much Christ sacrificed for that soul. We labor in things that matter and will matter forever. And so the very simple fact is this. If the gospel is central in a Christian's life, you will see those things. There's a corollary. If you don't see those things, then that means the gospel's not central in the person's life. It doesn't mean they're not a Christian. But what it does mean is that their view of the gospel's deficient. The time they spend reflecting on and meditating on those wonderful truths, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so I leave you with some final thoughts. I want to give you some practical ways that you can pray for our church. And not just our church, but all the churches that we're partnered with. Let's pray that God will provide opportunities to bless others in need this year. This past Easter Sunday, our sacrificial Sunday, you're going to see in just a minute, it has richly blessed the church in Ghana. And by the way, they haven't even used it all. They've only received 2/3 of it. There's still another third sitting in a U.S. account that we're going to release for the last part of the project when they're ready for that. But it has taken them very far. Let's pray that God connects us with the right opportunities and that we have the heart to get behind them. Let's pray that God will allow us to increase our missions giving so we can expand these partnerships this year. Let's pray that God will deepen our prayer partnerships this year. We get a prayer bulletin every single Wednesday. It's sent out. We have it in this room. We have a good number of folks that gather together and we hear the word and then we pray together. And as we mentioned those names, just, oh, God, be with this missionary. Help them to have a good day today. I mean, I hope they have a good day today. God's with them. You didn't have to ask him to be with them. I mean, the Spirit of God indwells these people. Okay. Let's be a little more specific about the way we pray for them. Let's have our hearts engaged as we think about their needs. Let's know what's in their prayer letters. Let's pray that God will pray that our church will develop a loving culture of rich relationships that strengthen others. One of my great burdens for our church is that when missionaries come, there are missionaries, they go to lots of churches. And some of them, they get in the car and they drive home. Husband and wife go, what'd you think of that? And they're like, whoo, that was a doozy. Like, man, that was awkward. Sometimes they get in that car and they're like, that was a blessing. That was a blessing. That's what I hope they experience when they come to our church. But that doesn't happen by accident. That happens because of real engagement. Becomes flowing out of the roots. And I want to give you some practical encouragements as well. I want to encourage you to set aside some time this week to calculate your actual involvement in missions this year. Now, some of you won't have to set aside any time because you haven't done anything. Sorry, that was brutal. But it's probably true. I don't know. I don't know what your involvement is. I don't know how much time you've spent in prayer. I don't know how much you've given to our missions designation. But there would be some that, frankly, you don't have to think very long because you haven't done anything. There'd be others that you're very heavily invested in prayer, in writing letters, contributing in many ways, in giving. And I want to encourage you, prayerfully consider what God would have you to do in the coming year. It may be that you say, you know, I think the Lord had me to continue doing what I'm doing. It may be that you're like, it might be God's will that I actually do something in this area. God, I can do more than I did, and I want a purpose to do more. Now, All of us, when we are compelled in our heart, we say, I want to do more. But that desire doesn't do anything. Like nothing. What I'd encourage you to do is to write down a purpose in your heart. Say, God, by your grace, this is what I want to do this year. And make it manageable. Make it manageable. Keep your commitment in perspective. I want to say this. There are over 100 either families or adult individuals in our church. Okay? So my family is counted as one in my little statistical thing here. Do you realize if every family or adult who's, you know, single, if you just gave $5 more a month to missions than you did last year, that means maybe it's $5 this year. Maybe it's 55, whatever. Do you realize we could take on a new missionary at $500? It's true. It's just a little thing. Even some of the kids. You know, my son cuts grass. We're teaching him he needs to give to the support of the church and to missions. And I assume he does it. I don't know. Probably the deacons could tell you. I want to encourage you, though. Just $5. You go, $5 is like Starbucks one time. It's true. And that $5 given might like save your health. I don't know. It might be better for you not to drink that Starbucks. I'm trying to put this in a very simple perspective. Because the simple fact is that as a church, we need to be invested. We have great opportunities. We need to be invested in things that matter. Most people literally waste their entire lives. They do not invest in things of eternal significance. They don't invest in people. They don't invest in the advance of the gospel. A lot of Christians really aren't a lot different than the world in these areas. And so I want to challenge you. Let's sit down this week, do some planning, and purpose by God's grace to do it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we think about this text of Scripture and how rich it is. It's filled with reminders that when the gospel is central, it produces real, living fruitfulness. And so I pray that you'll help us as your people to be able to diagnose if we have a problem at the root, or if the problem is that we've not really thought carefully about this issue. And I pray that by your grace, we would take active steps to be actively engaged in the work that you're doing all around the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we do our closing hymn, I wanted to take just a moment to show you a little video. Now, when I say a little video, it's like 2 minutes, not very long at all. But this week I was able to chat a little bit with Michael and Eric in Ghana. And Eric sent me a bunch of pictures and he sent me a video of the progress that they have made so far. Now, it's just several months ago now. We took up a sacrificial Sunday offering and is essentially $10,000. And what we did is I spoke with them and I said, what are the pieces to the project that you need to do? And how much do you need for part one? And so I sent them the amount they needed for part one, which was 1/3 of the $10,000. And they completed that first part. And then a couple months later, I got pictures and videos and things. And they said, well, here's part number two. So what you're going to see is where they're at right now in part number two. Part number three, which you won't see, but we'll send that that amount, the completion of the project when they're ready for it, will be to put a roof on a building that did not exist 6 months ago. And I wish I had the picture. Cheryl's got the picture of what we saw when we came there. But the original structure that we met in, we were over there. It is no longer standing because the weather has weathered it to the point that it's not safe enough to meet in. They had to collapse it. And now there is a not a temporary structure, but the actual structure. And so, guys, are you ready back there? All right. They're going to show you this video. And then after that, we will have our closing hymn.
Good morning, Pastor Joel. So I'm here at the church, and I want to give you a small video as an update on the building project. So this is the downside, and we are almost finishing the down part. and getting ready for the roofing. So this is the inside. And that's going to be the pulpit area, as you see, straight across. And there will be two rooms side by side on the pulpit side for small offices for the pastors. And this section here is going to be Sunday school classrooms for youths and the children and different ages Sunday school. Thank you. So please keep praying for us. And we are very thankful and grateful for your generous giving and support to make this work for us. We say God bless you so much. And we are very, very grateful as a church for your gracious and generous support for us, both in prayers and in present. Thank you. God bless you, your family, and God bless Anchor Baptist Church, Maryland.
What you see they have done, in a typical summer, we spend about the same amount of money to keep the AC on in this building. Do you realize that? Same amount of money that we use to have a cool facility in June, July, August. I guess this year, September too. That's the amount of money that was able to do that. And when our church there in Ghana has been giving very faithfully, when I went to Ghana in 2011, the exchange rate was 1.5 Ghana CDs for one U.S. dollar. And today it is 12 Ghana CDs to one U.S. dollar. So I know inflation's hit us hard here, but if you had if you'd have given 100 CDs in 2011 to your church, that would have been about maybe $75. And today it would be, was it $8? $8. So the point I'm making is sometimes we need a little perspective. And I know what it's like to sit in a room where there's no ventilation and it's very hot. My wife knows what it's like to be pregnant, sitting in a seat like that. And that's been their experience. And so I'm very thankful that the Lord allowed us to be a part of that. And Lord willing, the next phase, when we give them that last amount, they'll have a roof and they can actually meet in there. And that's going to be a real blessing. So some things to think about. Let's go ahead and turn our hymn books to the very back. And we're going to sing an insert, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. I'd like to ask you to stand. It's the first of the insert hymns. We're going to sing all four verses together, please.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Thank you.
tonight. You'll be able to join us again. Please remember, after the service, there is a special fellowship that's hosted by the Fuse, as in the new couple, the Fuse. And so I hope that you'll be able to make it for that. And if you haven't been able to sign up, please do that, just so that they know what to prepare for. And then, Mr. Jenny, I'd like to ask you to close us in prayer. And I also want to ask, when you close us in prayer, ask the Lord to bless the tithes and the offerings that will be given today. Some have already been put in the box. Some will be put in later. But that the Lord will take those gifts and that he'll use them for the advance of his kingdom. So please do that. Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity we have had once again to assemble ourselves here together and to enjoy the time of fellowship together, then be encouraged by the wonderful music that we've heard this morning, Lord, the violin, the pianist, the choir, Lord. We just have so blessed to have such a wonderful use of musical gospel talent here, Lord, in our church, that we thank you for everyone that's convinced that they have a ministry in song, Lord. We thank you, Lord, too, for the challenge we've received from your word this morning, Lord, that we've been encouraged, particularly in the area of missions, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the monies that have been given towards missions this past year. We pray, Lord, that would continue and even increase into the coming year, Lord, that we might even be able to take on more missionary support. We pray, Lord, too, that you would just continue to guide and direct each one of our hearts as we go out of here this morning with a burden, Lord, for the lost in other lands, other countries, Lord, that we might take up the challenge of being a better testimony and witness for you as we go about our day's activities. Pray now, Lord, that you would just guide and direct each one of us as we continue to give towards the ministry, the gospel of winning men and women, boys and girls, for a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray now, Lord, that you just go with us, protect us, bring us back again this evening, and we'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.